Okay, and if you'd like to take your Bibles up and turn to Acts chapter 2, which I will give you the page number for when I get there. Page 1093. And I'm going to read for us Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Well, we're going to think about those verses, so do keep them open in front of you. I'm sometimes asked, probably by people who are thinking about coming to visit Emmanuel, or maybe looking to make Emmanuel their home church, I'm sometimes asked this question. Are you a church that believes in the Holy Spirit? I wonder whether people have ever asked you that about Emmanuel Church. And I wonder how you'd answer that question. I'm never quite sure how to answer that question, not because I don't know the answer, but because I don't really understand the question that they're asking. There's normally something a bit more behind it when they're asking that question. But the actual answer is, yes, we believe passionately in the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit, and we need his work in our lives. Without him, none of us would be Christians. We need him to work the truths of the gospel into our lives. We need him to apply the grace of God to our anxieties and our fears and our guilt, to bring our families and friends to faith in Jesus. We need him every moment of every day. We need him when we meet to move our hearts to praise God. We need him when his word is preached to apply it to our hearts, and so on and so on and so on. We need the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are a church that believes in the Holy Spirit. And on Pentecost, we think of the time when God gave his Spirit to the church. And we're going to ask two questions about the Holy Spirit that we'll look to answer from this passage. The first is this: how do we receive the Holy Spirit? And second, what are the marks of those who have received the Spirit? In other words, what's it going to look like in our lives if we have received the Holy Spirit? So, first one: how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Now, just pause for a moment to see what a momentous occasion this was in the life of the church. This is nothing less than a visitation from God. I mean, you can put it on a parallel with things like in the book of Exodus, when God descends on the mountain. And what is seen there is fire descending on the mountain, a cloud. God manifest amongst his people. God is everywhere, but there are times in the Old Testament where God makes himself manifest in different ways. And normally it's fire. And here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, God, by his Spirit, is resting on each of his followers. There is the sound of a violent wind. There is flames of fire resting on people's heads. This is a manifestation of God. This is God, as it were, visiting his people. It is also the fulfillment of several Old Testament passages, promises in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Joel, all promising that God would give his Spirit, would pour out his Spirit. And here it is. And it's what Jesus has promised. In Acts chapter 1, he has promised that God the Father will give the Spirit once he has ascended, that the Father would give the Spirit. And what Jesus has promised is happening here in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit being given. Now, this has also caused some controversy amongst Christians. I wonder if you've had these kind of conversations about, well, okay, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Here were the disciples, and it's not just the apostles, it's all of Jesus' followers, receiving the Holy Spirit, but they'd already believed in Jesus. So they'd already believed that Jesus is the Christ, and then God gives them the Holy Spirit. So should we expect something similar today? Should we expect that, well, we'll put our trust in Jesus at one point, and then a bit later on, God gives us his Holy Spirit in spectacular ways? Some think that that's what happens. And actually, a bit later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, you get something similar. People in Samaria, Philip goes and tells them about Jesus, and they believe in Jesus, and then the apostles come along a bit later, and they pray for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So should we expect the same thing? Now, we're touching on something that we thought about last week, which is that in the book of Acts, you've always got to be thinking, when is the book of Acts just describing what's happening? And when is it being prescriptive? When is it descriptive? When is it prescriptive? In other words, when is it saying, this is what you should expect too? The question you could put is like this. Should we expect two stages? So believe in Jesus, then receive the Spirit, or one stage? Believe in Jesus and receive the Spirit at the same time. Well, I think actually the answer to that is the second of those. That it's one stage. You believe in Jesus and receive the Spirit at the same time. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8, they are really significant moments in the book of Acts, in the timeline of the gospel going out. So in Acts chapter 2, it is the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost when Jesus said, wait, and you will receive this, and then you go out. So it was an obvious sort of, this is the beginning of the mission. In Acts chapter 8, it's another really significant moment because the good news of Jesus is now spreading out to the Samaritans. And don't forget, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And therefore, it's like God was reinforcing them the idea that, yes, the gospel really is even going to them. You think of people that where traditionally they've had sort of antagonism between them, and you think, okay, what would it be like for one group to recognize that the gospel has really gone, that God loves the other people? It's like God was having to say to his people, yes, I really love the Samaritans. Yes, the gospel is even going out to them as well. But the normal thing that you expect is, I think, what Peter says at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, which is, well, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you just flick over the page, you'll see it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What Peter promises them is, if you believe in Jesus, turn to Jesus in repentance, you will receive the Holy Spirit. He's not saying it's going to come along later. And that's what we would expect now, that God would give us his Spirit when we trust in Jesus. And as you go through a book like the book of Romans, you see Paul saying, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You have got the Holy Spirit in you. So thank God and praise God that if you're trusting in Jesus, you have his Spirit in you. You can't be a Christian without it. Without him, sorry, forgive me. Without him. You have to have the Spirit in you to be a Christian. Now that said, of course, we long for times when the Spirit particularly moves in our lives, when he gives us a greater sense of God's love and closeness, when he takes particular truths that were sort of sitting on the surface, and we kind of say, yeah, we know that. But actually he takes them and he plunges them deeply into our hearts. And we long for the Spirit to do that. Of course we do. But I wouldn't call that a baptism of the Spirit or a second baptism or anything like that. But of course we long for the Spirit to work in our lives. So that's how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Second, what are the marks of those who've received the Spirit? Now, I'm indebted to Dick Lucas, who's a preacher who used to preach at St. Helens Bishopsgate, for the kind of structure of this, not quite for the headings, but sort of for the way that he was going on this. So what are the marks? Here we go. First one is speaking. It's interesting to notice how much of Acts chapter 2, after the giving of the Spirit, is speaking. That's what happens, isn't it? When the Spirit is given, notice with me, have a look, verse 4, what they're doing. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them to. We'll come back to the tongues bit in a minute. But notice, they're speaking. And verse 11, you've got the different places they're from, and then they say, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. What does the Spirit enable them to do? To speak about God, to speak the wonders of God. And verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. So what's Peter doing? He's talking. He's speaking. This is what the Spirit enables his people to do. Yes, in other tongues, but they spoke. And this is what we see consistently through the book of Acts, isn't it? God's people go around speaking the good news, not always in formal settings, but they do speak. And this helps us to see a false distinction that we sometimes hear of, and it is this. Sometimes people talk about a distinction between word and spirit, and some people will say, are you in a very wordy church, where there's a lot of speaking? Or are you in a very spirity church, where it's not so much focused on the word, but it's more focused on the spirit? And they'll characterize each one sort of a bit like this, sometimes people do. So the word, a wordy church, or the word, that's all about head, it's all about knowledge, it's all about the truth, it's all about preaching, it's all about doctrine. And that can feel like that's a bit heavy and a bit dry, maybe. Or a spirit church, which would be like this, it's all about the heart, it's about experience, it's about power, God's power at work in our lives, it's about transformation, people transformed. And so people will say, well, which are you? Are you more a wordy church or more of a spirit kind of church? But we see in the book of Acts, of course, that that distinction is not a good distinction. The two must go together. The spirit and the word go together. It is about truth and it is about heart. It is about head and heart. It is about truth. It's about transformation. It's about doctrine and it's about transformed lives. And both must go together. Essential that we hold them together. The Spirit is just as concerned about knowledge and doctrine as about transformed lives. And we've got to put the two together, because the way that the Spirit works, the way the Spirit transforms us, is through the truth. It is the truth, Jesus says, that will set us free. And so we must hold the two together. Although sometimes we do still like to separate them out. We like to think, oh, well, something that feels right, something that feels good, well, maybe that is the Spirit at work in me. And therefore, I'll go with that, whatever it is, even if there's no truth to it. And actually, do you find sometimes actually we can excuse sin because of this? Because we say, well, it feels right, so I'll go with it. Maybe it's the Spirit at work in me, when actually you know full well, actually that's against the truth, it's against the word. Do we sometimes excuse sin because we say it feels right? Or do we sometimes say, one example of this, sometimes we'll do this, we'll say, well, I'll wait to speak to people about Jesus until I feel prompted by the Spirit. And we go along and, not surprisingly, we never feel a prompting. So we never feel that we need to say anything. When actually the Spirit has already told us. The Spirit's already told us that we're to go. We're to take the message out there. And yet sometimes we feel, oh, well, the Spirit, that's more to do with what goes on inside. So I'll wait, and we wait and wait. Or a young Christian couple who sleep together because they feel it's the right thing, it feels right, even though it's against the truth. Surely they think God must be okay with it because, well, it feels right. But it isn't. The two must go together, word and spirit, truth and life transformation. And the two must go together in preaching as well. Lloyd Jones, the famous preacher, he described preaching as logic on fire. And it must be both 100% logic, it must be truth, and it must be fire. It must transform. Sometimes you get one without the other. So you just get knowledge without transformation. Well, that's dry, isn't it? And sometimes you get fire without logic. In other words, it's very moving. It doesn't actually move you towards the truth. So, first mark of those who've received the Spirit, there's speaking, there's preaching up front, but also in our lives as well. We'll come back to this in a moment. Second, it's evangelism. In other words, the desire to get the good news out to other people, to other nations, and others who are with us. It's like God gives, Dick Lucas says, God gives a big visual aid here that even an 8-9-year-old child would understand. What's God doing? He is making it such that his people, not just the 12, but the 120 followers of Jesus, are able to speak in different languages. What's the visual aid? It's God saying the message is to go out to all nations. And those who have the Spirit will have that desire to take the good news to those who don't have Jesus. Now, sometimes in our lives, that gets a bit muddy, doesn't it? Because other things come along. It's a bit like the skyline of London. If you can imagine the skyline of London, how it's changed over the years. It used to be that churches were one of the biggest things, probably, on the skyline. And so as you looked across, you'd see St. Paul's, and maybe you'd see other big churches there, and you go, well, okay, they're the things that dominate the skyline. And in our lives, when we become a Christian, when we're passionate about the gospel, it feels like evangelism, telling other people the good news, is everything. You know, that's just what you want to do. You want to tell people about Jesus and you want them to be saved. But the skyline of London's changed, hasn't it? And other things have cropped up. Other big things like the Gherkin and the Shard and other big things which dwarf those churches. And as you look across the skyline, you can almost miss some of the churches. And that's what happens in our lives as well. Other things come up. Family, work pressures, maybe elderly parents, pressures of all sorts of things. And they just sort of creep up and they get bigger and you lose the kind of zeal, the enthusiasm for other people. And sometimes we need a bit of a reality check to say, have we still got that passion to go out with the gospel to those who don't know Jesus? One thing you can do, one way of getting that back can be stand in a crowded place. Stand in a crowded place, like maybe London Bridge, when you've got all the commuters going across it. Maybe you've stood there. Or in a supermarket where there are loads of people in there, or at the school gates when people are coming and going. And just look at them and ask yourself, at the moment, if Jesus came back now, how many of them would be going to heaven and how many to hell? And it is a very sobering reality, isn't it? That the vast majority of the people that we're with throughout the week are lost and dead without Jesus. And doesn't that stir your heart to say, actually, we've got to get out there. We've got to get to them and tell them about Jesus. We know the way to be rescued for eternity. We know. And all you've got to do is put your trust in Jesus. It's so simple. You haven't got to do anything big and complicated. You haven't got to go and sort of do some obstacle course. Even all you've got to do is trust Jesus. We can take that message to them. We've got to. How are we going to do it? How are we going to take the message out to the thousands in this area who don't know Jesus, to the people you see day by day? Well, that can be daunting. The next one's even more daunting. And it is this. Last mark. Every believer is equipped to be a speaker. Now that sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? But actually that's what this is saying. There's a striking difference between Pentecost and Mount Sinai. You know, I said earlier there was a kind of parallel there. God descends on Mount Sinai and there's fire going there. And you get that at Pentecost as well. But what's the difference? Just think, what's the difference between them? Just think on your own for a moment. You don't have to say it out loud. What's the difference between the two? Well, clearly, one difference is, in one, the fire descends on the mountain. In the other, the fire descends on the people, on individuals. So it's not just a corporate experience of seeing God manifest. It is an individual one as well, of God's Spirit, God the flames resting on individual people. And what do you see in verse 18? Have a look, verse 18 of chapter 2. Says, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now that is really striking. Before, in the Bible, who were the prophets? Well, you had particular people who were blessed by God with a particular gift for being a prophet. So you had Isaiah or Elijah or, you know, those kind of people. But here, God is saying, I will pour out my Spirit, and they will all prophesy. They will all do it. And what is the prophecy it's talking about? It is taking the good news, as Peter does here, and speaking it to people. Maybe not in front of a crowd, but with individuals, and we are all able to go and do this. Now, you might think, but I don't feel able to do that. Actually, I feel a bit scared about that. But actually, that's where we need to rely on God's Spirit. This was one of the challenges David Clover gave us this morning when he was preaching. He was saying, rather than focusing on more programs, more courses for evangelism, or evangelistic courses, what we need more is to rely on God's Spirit. But how? How do we rely on God's Spirit? It is maybe just in that moment saying to God, God, would you give me the right words at the right time? And we can all do it. If we know Jesus, we can all do it. We can make the most of other opportunities, like inviting people to things. But we can all make the most of those opportunities by asking God to help us. And he was saying this morning, that isn't necessarily giving everyone your full gospel outline. Maybe if you've learnt one, it's great to have one. But he was saying it's not necessarily giving the full gospel outline every time, but it is saying in those moments, God, give me just the right words for right now. So it's a daunting prospect, but actually what that should do is make us rely all the more on God's Spirit. God's Spirit is given to us too, so we can go. Okay, so we've thought about a couple of questions. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, we receive the Holy Spirit by trusting in Jesus. And if you've trusted in Jesus, God's Spirit is in you. And we thought, what are the marks of those who have the Spirit? It is speaking, actually speaking to people about Jesus. It's evangelism, having a concern for those who don't know Jesus. And it is every believer speaking, every one of us being able to go out and make the most of opportunities. Let me pray for us that God would help us in that this week. Father, we thank you so much for your Spirit at work in us. Thank you that he is given to those who trust in Jesus. And we pray, please, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to go out this week and to speak. Father, give us opportunities to speak of Jesus. Give us a passion and a desire to take the good news to those who are currently lost without Jesus. And help us to encourage each other that every one of us can prophesy, can speak the good news of Jesus. Amen.